Good evening, and thank you for inviting me back. I should begin by praying. Father in heaven, we are here because we know that you are Lord. And we know that you are a living Lord. We thank you that you walk amongst us in everything that we do. We thank you that you dwell in our hearts. We thank you that you're here with us tonight. And we pray that as we turn to your word, that you will help us to recognize the truth and to give you glory for it and to receive with thanks what you have to say to us tonight. Amen. The passage that I'm going to be reading from is the first letter of John, chapter 1. I'm not going to focus on this chapter until later on, but I will read it just at the start. Just the first, well, all of chapter 1, it's 10 verses. I'll read that to begin with. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Well, as you know, it's Easter Sunday today, and I just really want to speak about Jesus Christ. A lot of what I will say is simple truth that you will have heard many times in the past. But Jesus doesn't change, and we need to keep focusing on these truths, the fact that he died, he rose, and he lives today. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you're still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. It doesn't matter what else we do. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, nothing we do makes any difference. It doesn't matter at all. So I want to focus on that single glorious event in history, the resurrection of Christ, and what it means now for us to be living the resurrection life of Christ. And to do that, I want to contrast two ways of living. It says in the first chapter of John that God is light. Now, Jesus himself said that he is the light of the world, so if we live the resurrection life of Christ, that means that we live in the light of Christ. And the opposite of that surely is darkness, which Christ came to overcome. So I want to contrast this first chapter of John with what I'll come to in a few minutes, which is Romans chapter 1, and the condition of the world and our hearts before Christ came, what it was that God came to remedy in the world before Christ came, and how there's a danger that even as Christians we can slip back into that darkness or semi-darkness that we see described in Romans chapter 1. So that's what I'm hoping to do. But to begin with, just to lay a few foundations. Who is Christ? What is Christ that we're talking about? This man who rose from the dead. And this is where the simple truths come in, that it's important to lay in before we talk about what it means to be living the resurrection life of Christ. Fundamentally, Christ is God. Throughout the whole Bible, the Old Testament points to Christ. We see the story of his life in the Gospels, and then the rest of the New Testament unpacking it. Colossians, Christ is the image of the invisible God. All things were made for him. All things were made through him. All things are held together in him. First chapter of John, Christ was with God in the beginning. So let's not get taken up with considering Jesus as a character in a book, a good teacher, a good man. Christ is God, and it's not a nice, distant impression of God. This is the same God who appeared to Moses, who said to Moses, "Even you cannot see my face. It will crush you. It will kill you. It will destroy you if you see my holiness." This is Christ. And yet, somehow, Christ is God showing us his face, what he couldn't show to Moses, what it wasn't time for him to reveal then. He shows us in Christ. We see Thomas falling at Christ's feet, acknowledging my Lord and my God. So Christ brings together the eternal truth, the timeless word that was there in the beginning, that was the way that God created all things, with our direct experience, with what John says we have seen with our eyes, looked upon, we've touched, we've heard. Christ somehow combines these things. The holy, awesome God, who Moses could only look upon the back of, come to walk amongst us, come to live for over 30 years with us. But Christ came for a specific purpose. Christ came as God's answer to our condition, to the state that we were in. It's often said that we all have a God-shaped hole in our hearts as a way of conveying our need for Christ. But the specific problem that Christ came to remedy, or our inadequacy that I want to address today, is as well as having a desire for God or our Creator in each one of us, whether we acknowledge it or not, we also at the same time, because we are sinful people who've gone our own way, we have a capacity, even a desire, to ignore God. Originally, the sin that Adam committed was that he ignored God. He ignored God's word. He wanted to go his own way. And it's still what is in each one of us, that we want to cover God up. We want to ignore him. And that's the darkness that Christ came to remedy. We see it explained more fully in the first chapter of Romans, and that's what I want to look at in a little more detail now, to contrast the light of Christ with the darkness that is in us, or potentially in us without Christ. So from chapter 1 of Romans, from verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So we see God initially revealed himself in creation, but because man had fallen, he was unable to perceive that. Man chose to ignore the evidence of God that was all around him. But why is sin so hateful to God? We see the two reasons expressed in Romans. First of all, sin is hateful to God in itself, because it rebels against God, it disobeys God's word, it acts as if God doesn't exist, or as if God doesn't matter. In effect, it grieves God, and it wastes our lives, the lives that we were given, the lives that now are redeemed for a purpose, are wasted because of sin, because it ignores God. But more than that, as well as being in itself hateful and grievous to God, sin also suppresses the truth that God has revealed in creation, in creating each one of us, and now also in sending Christ. The sins that we commit, the sins that are in the world, suppresses that truth, so that ultimately sin will not allow us to come back to God. Romans chapter 6 and verse 19 says, "Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness." That's the problem with sin. It can't, if we live in a sinful manner with sin in ourselves, it simply leads to more sin, to more lawlessness, leads us further away from God. Within itself, a life of sin cannot cure itself because it crushes the truth that is in us. And that's why living in this world of sin, we often feel uncomfortable and ashamed if we try and bring God into it. I don't know if you've noticed it yourselves or in talking to different people, but there are areas that if we try and bring our faith into a discussion or into what we do or what we think, we almost have to make an excuse for doing that to the people that we're talking to. It could be issues of morality, and there are some quite prevalent issues in the world, topical ones at the moment, abortion, homosexuality, things like that, that if we're trying to bring a biblical view into that, if we're trying to speak and in the way that God has taught us to, we almost have to apologize or think of a different reason for saying what we want to say, rather than saying God says or the Bible says. Because if you say that you're speaking from a religious viewpoint, you're seen as fanatical or judgmental, or as if your views don't make sense. In the same way, if we try and speak about creation or the flood or the Israelites and the parting of the Red Sea, science would tell us that that doesn't make any sense. It's simple-minded. It's foolish. So God is being squeezed out. Even if we do speak from the Bible, we almost have to think of something else to add weight to the Bible's teachings. Religion remains in the world. That seems to be unchallenged. If we say we're Christians as an identity, or if we say we go to church, the institutions, that is clearly prevalent. But where is the risen God? That's what Easter's about. Where is the risen God? As 1 Corinthians says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. So that's the problem that Christ came to remedy. That there's a world that whatever good is in the world doesn't connect it to God. We think of any other reason that something good happens. It could just be chance, or it could be because men are themselves naturally good. But people in the world around us don't think that God is responsible for good things. They blame him for bad things, certainly. But they don't ever say, well, thanks be to God for something good that happened. That's the old sin of idolatry. And on the other hand, we live in a world which distorts what God calls good. That's immorality. That God gave us a world that was very good. And we destroy it with war and hatred. That's the darkness that Christ came in to remedy. And what was God's answer? Did he cut us off? Did he have done with us? No, he sent the irrefutable evidence of himself in Christ. Hebrews tells us that he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Christ will not go away. He lived in history. It's attested to, as John says, by people who saw him, who touched him. After his resurrection, Christ told them, place your hands in the holes in my hands. And these people, teachers, the historical truth, that a man lived, and his life he was so evidently God. Certainly there have been great men, there have been prophets in the past, but no one who'd spoken with the authority of God himself as Christ did. And then, finally, he himself rose from the dead. demonstrated that he had power even over his own death and appeared to over 500 people afterwards. So to a world that strives to ignore God and to squeeze God out, here's God's answer. He comes himself in a way that is unignorable. So Christ is the answer, but how is Christ the answer? We've spoken of Christ being God's eternal being, the same nature as God. And we are, most of us, familiar with the reason that Christ died and rose again, that he's the only sacrifice that is worthy in God's eyes, that sinless, perfect death satisfies God's wrath forever. That although we should rightly be judged for the things that we've done, Christ stepped in the way. We find that illustrated in Romans chapter 5, verse 6 to 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So we've received reconciliation. That historical act of Christ, his worthy sacrifice, has brought us back with God. That's the reason that we're here tonight. We believe that Christ died for our sins. But what I want to go and speak about in a little more detail now is, after that, as Christians, how can we still sometimes drift away from the light of Christ and slip back into that cycle of darkness in Romans, that little things creep into our lives and obscure Christ a little bit, and we move further away and further away, and lawlessness leads to lawlessness. How can we slip into that, and how now, having been saved by Christ, can we move back into his light and continue to live in his light? Because that is the resurrection life of Christ, and that's what I want to talk about tonight. Taken from First Letter of John. The first point is simply that God made that eternal life manifest. God brought the light through the life of Christ. He reached down to us. We see it in John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Let's never lose focus on how magnificent that act is, that God himself would come down in a way that we can see and experience. John chapter 17. Brings that to us again in the actual life of Christ. As Jesus is praying, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So God himself made that life manifest. He showed it to us in Christ, that when we see Christ, when we read about Christ, when we learn about the things that Christ did, we're seeing God himself. And so what is to be our response to that? What else can we do? If God has spoken, then we're simply to listen. We're simply to make it our business to go out of our way to learn, to absorb, to fill our lives with what Christ did and who he was. It's very tempting, once you become a Christian, simply to rest on that and to know the broad strands of the Bible, to know what is in there in its broad sense, but then to stop searching it, to stop scouring, to stop studying, to stop meditating on it, to stop learning about who Christ was, what he did, how he showed God to us. But it's God speaking, and that's what we need to come back to. That's the first point of our contact with God, his revelation to us. So let's read the historical facts of Christ's life. In God's mercy, it is freely available to us, so let's not take it lightly. The more that we feed ourselves on God's word, the more that we will see Christ, and the more that we see Christ, the closer we come to his life. And the more intensely, as we see more of Christ, the more intensely we want to be like him. So it feeds itself. Just as earlier I was saying that in Romans we see that lawlessness leads to lawlessness and sin leads away from God. The more we see Christ, the more we fill ourselves with Christ, the closer we'll come to him, and the more we'll want to come to him again and again. We see in verse 3 of 1 John chapter 1 that as well as God making manifest the word of life, God placed that life, that eternal life within us in the achievements of Christ and what Christ did. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. So our fellowship is with the Father and his Son because of what Christ did. We have that fellowship, it's planted within us unavoidably. If we accept Christ as Saviour, we have that fellowship with God and with Jesus, the eternal union that they have. We're absorbed into it, almost irrespective of what we want or how we do. The minute we take Christ as our Saviour, we're in that union forever. The Greek word that is used is, forgive my pronunciation, koinonia, I believe it is, which refers to the marriage relationship. That is the intimacy that there is with us, the Father and the Son. So it's not only that we're forgiven, we have the righteousness, the sinless record of Christ imputed to us. And moving back to John 17, it's not a vague feeling. It's a real and eternal truth that we are part of the glory of God. So from John chapter 17, verse 20, again, Jesus' prayer for those who would believe in him, Jesus' prayer for us, effectively. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. So that is what we're part of as believers in Christ. And how is that made concrete in our lives? Simply, obedience, as Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. But it's not an obedience that we have to drag ourselves to try and meet some standard. I was speaking to a Muslim friend of mine just on Friday, and he was asking me what it means to be a Christian or to have the Spirit of God in you, as compared to what he was saying about always trying to, even though you need forgiveness from God, trying to meet a certain standard and trying to live a better life. And really the only thing that I could say is that it's not trying to meet that standard, because having this union with Christ, having the Spirit of God in us, it's not as if we're trying to reach a standard. We have this union, we have this life. This is the life of Christ that is ours, so live like it. From that union, More and more, as we study Christ, as we live in that union, more and more our actions will come to reflect the person that we fill our lives with, which is Christ. And that is the essence of the contrast to the cycle of lawlessness that is in Romans. It's another cyclical movement which is described in 1 Thessalonians, that because we have a union with Christ, more and more as we live, we'll become like Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 9 to 10 illustrate that, where it says, it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm afraid I've written the reference down for that wrong. I've written the verse down, and I'll find out the reference for that one. It's a prayer that Paul is praying. He says, I pray that you'll be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So we see in Romans earlier, in darkness, we have the cycle of sin and lawlessness only leads to more sin and lawlessness. In 1 Thessalonians, I believe, I'll find out the reference, we're filled with the knowledge of his will. So we're filled with knowing about Christ, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So we walk according to the union that we have with Christ, based on firstly knowing more about him, so that we live a life fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and then increasing in the knowledge of God. So we increase in the knowledge of God, which goes back to the start, filled with the knowledge of his will. We walk more in the manner worthy of the Lord. So it's that cycle which contrasts with the lawlessness leading to lawlessness. We have the knowledge of Christ leading to us walking in a manner worthy of him, leading to us knowing more about him, which repeats itself. So we see Christ, we live as Christ, we know Christ more, so that we can live more like Christ. And in 1 John chapter 1, we see that what comes from that is 1 John chapter 1 and verse 2. The life was made manifest and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So based on that, we then proclaim the fellowship that earlier I said that the meaning of it was the marriage relationship. That word for fellowship, another sense of it is that it means that we have a common enterprise, we have a common purpose. So we share in God and Christ's desire that more people will join that fellowship, more people will know who Christ is. But we can't proclaim something that we ourselves don't know or we ourselves don't have. We will, simply by living amongst people, we will convey messages to them. And we will be speaking in vocal ways and in non-vocal ways. But the message that comes out of us will be what fills us. What are we excited about? What lives in us? What makes us live? What causes us to live? What is the purpose of our life? That is what we will proclaim. And it's either Christ or it isn't. So only when Christ is in us to bursting point will the people around us see that, and will they want it, more importantly. Because if we're not excited to be living in this union with Christ, then no one else will want it. They'll see it, but it won't appeal to them. So it's important that we live with Christ. The life of Christ is essentially living with Christ. Romans chapter 6 verse 4 says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So that newness of life that comes from Christ's resurrection is to be lived with Christ. But to live the life of Christ is more than simply what we do or even living with Christ. It is, as it says in that verse, Romans 6 chapter 4, that because Christ rose from the dead, we walk in newness of life. We live the same life as Christ. It's re-emphasized or reinforced in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. Walk in the light as he is in the light. It's the same life of Christ that we're to live. But what does that mean? How is Christ in the light? If we're going to walk in the light as Christ is in the light, we need to know how Christ is in the light and what that means. I think there's three main ways in which Christ is the light and lives in the light. Firstly, there's the moral sense of it. Christ is morally pure and he is light in that sense. 1 Timothy chapter 6, he lives in unapproachable light. 1 Peter chapter 2, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. So we see that Christ is absolute sinless purity. He's perfect love for God and man. As he said, the greatest commandment was, love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, heart and strength. Christ lived it. He's the only man who ever has. But we can't. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We can't pretend to be morally pure. Never in our lives will we ever be morally pure. We will never love the Lord God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. We simply cannot do it. And so it's dangerous for us as Christians to be confronted with Christ's absolute purity and think that that is what we have to reach or attain to. There's two ways we can go. We either believe that we should be without sin, in which case we feel confused and hopeless when we inevitably do sin, as we always will. But the other extreme is to try and redefine the things that we do, to excuse ourselves and to try and pretend that we do actually live a life without sin, which deceives ourselves. This side of Christ's return, we're still gripped by a sinful nature. We're still people living in a fallen world. Sin is prowling all around. It is a real danger to us. And so the longer that we live as Christians, we need to know that that sin does matter. We can never excuse it. It never becomes less powerful. It never becomes less grave in God's eyes. And so we need to keep coming back to Christ, the same sacrifice, the same crucifixion, the same resurrection. We need never grow weary of coming back to him. We need never think that he's tired of us coming back with even the same sins, because we can't be morally pure like Christ was. He's in the light. We need to be in the light. So it means us coming to him again and again, if need be. We can't pretend to be morally pure. We rely on him for it. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 8, I think there's an illustration of some of the verses that as Christians we think no longer apply to us. It's addressed to you brood of vipers. I'll just turn to it. Luke chapter 3 and verse 8. John the Baptist speaking, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. Now we are saved, and all of our sins are forgiven. And yet, the teaching of Luke chapter 3 and verse 8 is that simply resting on the past isn't enough. We need to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. If our repentance is to be genuine, we need to bear fruit in keeping with that. The parable of the sower brings that on a little bit, that the seed is planted in good soil, and that soil bears fruit. But just having the seed put into the soil, that wasn't the end. That didn't immediately produce fruit. The seed in the soil then needs to grow. The two need to come together in order for the fruit to grow over time. So we see Christ's life, his perfect life, and then we need to stay in that light. We need to stay in the light of the gospel. It's not just Christ's moral example, it's the light of the gospel that we need to keep coming back to the death of Christ, to the resurrection of Christ, to come again and again for forgiveness, perseverance. The seed in the soil produces fruit over time, over years and years. And again, we need to stay close to Christ over time, because often we can think that we became Christians and now we need Christ a little bit less. We drift away. We have asked for forgiveness in the past and we trust that we are forgiven and we do still believe in Christ, but perhaps a little less critically, because we see that the rest of the world is far worse than we are, or we think that some of the things we do don't matter so much because there are worse sins in the world. However, only by looking at Christ and seeing how perfect, how morally pure he was, do we see that we don't match up to that, that we need to keep on coming back to Christ. And to believe anything else suppresses the truth. Lawlessness leads to more lawlessness. If we squeeze God out, we cannot get back of our own accord. It's back to that Romans cycle again. So we are dependent on Christ. Simply by living, simply by being in this sinful world with a sinful nature inside us, every day and every minute we are absolutely dependent on Christ. We can't pretend to be morally pure, so we need to rely on Christ's forgiveness. As well as the moral light and the fact that Christ is our only standing and that we cannot stand apart from Christ, there is that divine light, the oneness, the unity with the Father, the joy and the security that they have together that we are now part of, that I've spoken about already. And I think that that refers to our prayer life. We have our need and our dependence on Christ for His forgiveness. And now we see that Christ lived in complete union with the Father for all of His life. So what does that look like for us? That we need to come to depend on Christ, to trust Christ in everything that we do. Prayer was the basis of Christ's life. He went away for long periods in solitude to pray to the Father. Even though He lived as God on earth, He still prayed to the Father. Before He fed 5,000 people, He prayed. Before He went to the cross in Gethsemane, He was in anguish over prayer. And prayer is one of the places that we are most vulnerable. Because if we come into that point where we do start believing that we need Christ less today than we did when we first became Christians, then we start thinking that prayer isn't so important, or it's something we go into and we do for God, or we go and do it every now and again, rather than thinking that prayer is actually the way that we live our lives, and the spirit of prayer is our openness to God at every moment and in everything that we do. Because unbelief isn't the danger. We can believe in God, we can believe in Christ, and yet still it's somehow in the background of our lives. Lifeless prayer is the danger. To take for granted that God is in control of everything, so in a way we don't really need to pray. But in Romans chapter 4, the attitude of Abraham is described as no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what He had promised. And that's the attitude we need to take to prayer, that we are fully convinced that God is able to do what He has promised. Jesus in John chapter 16 instructs us to bring everything to God in prayer. He doesn't say bring some things or bring things that you feel are important. Bring everything to God in prayer. Nothing is beyond God's power. Nothing's beyond His interest. If we think that some things aren't relevant to God, or some things are worldly or secular, or they're just not spiritual enough to bring to God, it's going against what Christ tells us, because every part of our life is open to God and belongs to God. And so in prayer, our lives need to be in that constant union with God, that He is a part of everything. If we are to be in that fellowship, that eternal, everlasting union with the Father and the Son. So the resurrection life of Christ is, as we see here, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again and again, it's complete dependence on Christ every day, coming back to the immediacy of the cross, that we need that forgiveness to come into the moral light of Christ every day. And it's the spirit of prayer that we need to live our lives completely open to God, lifting everything to Him, living in His strength, relying on Him, believing that He can fulfill His promises. And then, based on that moral and that divine light that we only have in union with Christ, our light will shine forth, as described in Philippians chapter 2, because we will be sincerely living in the resurrection life of Christ, grateful, genuine, a conviction that proclaims that Christ lives, and He lives today, and He lives in us, the truth in us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5 says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And it's that conviction that will reach people to see that we are living genuinely and sincerely dependent on Christ and open to Christ and with Christ in everything that we do. So Christ was given by God so that man might not be able to ignore him. Christ, even today, cannot be ignored. People can seek to redefine him or reinterpret his message. He cannot be ignored. And so, we too, live in the life of Christ to fulfill that role by proclaiming in how we live, aiming that nobody we know can ignore God because we live the resurrection life of Christ, the same life of Christ. So finally, just before I pray, just to encourage you that Christ has risen, He is alive, and He can fill every part of our lives. And I'll pray to finish. Father God Almighty, we thank You that You stepped into this world, to our lives. You showed us who You are. We thank You that You rose from the dead, that You have brought light into our lives, that we can see Christ. And I pray that we will know Christ more and more, that we will seek to read Your word and seek to live in union with You, satisfied with the fullness of Your life, increasing in the knowledge of You, serving You in everything we do and proclaiming You in the way that we live, because You are worthy to have our lives. So we thank You for Jesus. We thank You for His life today. Amen.